Can I ask you to turn with me, please, this morning to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, just for a short reading of the Word of God. And I just want to use one text of Scripture just to really set the scene for the subject that we want to consider this morning. Psalm 119. Do you remember as well the gospel service tonight? We've been looking at Christ on the cross, thinking about the sayings of the Saviour while he hung there. And tonight we're looking at probably one of the most solemn and serious and important sayings of the cross. And in fact, one of the most important truths in all of Scripture. And tonight, in the will of God, we'll be getting right into the very heart of the gospel. And we trust that you'll remember to pray for the meeting tonight and to come out to it and to fellowship with us this evening. Psalm 119, verse number 89, and we'll read this section of the psalm together. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. We'll end our reading at verse 96. We know that God will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. It's verse 89 that I want you to consider this morning as we think again about this important subject that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Let's still our hearts, seek the Lord together, and pray for help from heaven. Father in heaven, we come to thee just now, and we do so in the Saviour's name. We ask, O God, now that thou wilt be pleased to give help from thy sanctuary. I pray, Heavenly Father, for the anointing of thy Spirit to rest upon the preaching of thy word and the hearing of it. Lord, we pray that thou wilt visit us this morning. Give help, give understanding, give perfect liberty as we seek, Father, to consider the wonderful truths of thy word this morning. Father, we look to thee, and I pray that the word of God will come with clarity and with power to every heart. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt use it to quicken the hearts of those that are unsaved, to revive the hearts of those that are cold, and to instruct the hearts of those that are walking closely in fellowship with thyself. Lord, we look to thee, and we pray just now that the Spirit of God will come and attend the things that will be spoken just now. We ask all these things for thine eternal and everlasting glory. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Now, you'll be well aware that over the last number of weeks, we've been thinking about the Bible itself. And we've been thinking about the subject of the world's best seller, the Word of God. We've been thinking and established the revelation that is in Scripture, that the Bible is God's revelation to a fallen world. Then we've been thinking as well about the inspiration of Scripture, how God moved in the hearts of holy, set-apart men and caused them to write down the very Word of an eternal God, and to write down that word without error and without mistake, and they wrote down the very word of the living God. Then we've been thinking for the last couple of Lord's days, and for the next few Lord's days as well, about the authentication of Scripture. How we can look at the Word of God and see evidence that the Bible is God's own inspired Word. Looking at the various evidences that the Bible is inspired. The authentication of the Word of God. And as you'll be aware, we've been calling Lord's Day after Lord's Day different witnesses to come to the stand and to testify to the truth and to the inspiration of Scripture. We thought about the Bible, and we brought the Bible to give its own testimony, and we saw how the Bible time and time again claims to be the Word of God, and we thought about evidences of inspiration concerning the Bible's own testimony. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the testimony of the Savior himself, the Son of God, and we saw how the Savior pointed unmistakably and unapologetically to the fact that the Scriptures are inspired and authentic and given by inspiration of God. Now today, we want to look at the testimony of history. And we want to consider history's testimony. And we want to call upon the historian and to the archaeologist and to different people to come and stand and to testify that the Bible is historically authentic, and it is, in fact, the inspired word of an eternal God. And I don't want this morning to sound too much like a history lesson or too much like a lecture. And we'll be thinking about different facts that historians have discovered in recent times that fly in the face of everything that the skeptics have said for years to try and bring into disrepute the testimony of Scripture. For many years, historians have tried to tell us that the Bible is not historically accurate. Yet in the 19th and in the 20th centuries, startling discoveries have been made that have done nothing but to verify and to consolidate the truth that the Bible is authentic, that the Bible is inspired, and that the Bible is bang up to date. And it's interesting that the media never seem to apologize whenever evidence comes to light that does nothing but verify the truth of Scripture. And whenever the Bible is right, and whenever the scholars are wrong, we never seem to hear the apology coming so quickly from the lips of the skeptics. I just want today to take some of the main sections of the Bible which the skeptics have denied, and I want to show the importance of history's testimony concerning different parts of the Bible. I want to say something, first of all, about history's testimony concerning the books of Moses. The first five books of the Bible are sometimes called by theologians the Pentateuch, or by the Jewish people the books of the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31 testify to the reality of the books of Moses or the books of the law. But for many, many years, critics and skeptics cried out and said that Moses could not even have written the first five books of the Bible, because the old historians would tell us that writing itself was not even invented whenever Moses walked the face of the earth. Ooh, they acknowledged that Moses was an historical character. They acknowledged that Moses was a religious man. But they said that the Bible cannot be historically accurate, because whenever Moses walked the face of the earth, writing was not even invented. And so Moses could not have written the Old Testament scriptures, especially the first five books of the Bible. But then, just recently, in recent days, tablets have been found with writing that historians date back to over 100 years before Moses ever walked the face of the earth. So the Bible was right. But the scholars and the critics were wrong. And historians have recently discovered that writing was long invented and in existence before Moses walked the face of this earth. And whenever you think about the things that Moses wrote about, that the skeptics and historians for years denied and refuted in recent days, in the last 100 or 200 years, historians have discovered that the historical testimony of the Bible is entirely accurate. For example, for years people said that the flood never happened. And for years people said that the universal flood was something that only the Bible spoke about. And because only the Bible spoke about the flood, well then it was something that was made up, because history didn't testify to a universal flood. But over the last number of years, across the world, in places like China, and in places like India, and in different parts of civilization, whenever scholars and historians and archaeologists have found ancient writings, they have found no less than 33 separate accounts of a universal flood that all back up the testimony of the Word of God. Again, many people try to deny the historical testimony of the Bible concerning the Tower of Babel. But whenever the town of the Ur of the Chaldees was excavated by historians and by archaeologists, they found testimonies to the reality of the Tower of Babel. The writings of a Greek historian, who was by no means a Christian, wasn't even a Jewish man, but was in the modern world in those days, a Greek man, a man caught up with Greek philosophy, a man by the name of Herodotus, that wrote 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever walked the face of the earth, whenever his writings were discovered, they found that this Greek historian wrote about the Tower of Babel. Whenever Ur of the Chaldees was discovered, all these writings were discovered that spoke about the Tower of Babel. In fact, for years, people said that Ur of the Chaldees didn't even exist. That was the place that the Bible tells us Abraham was born. And so whenever skeptics came to the Word of God, and they opened up the Bible and they read about God calling Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, up until relatively recently, they said that Ur of the Chaldees didn't even exist. It wasn't to be found anywhere. And yet, whenever excavators went into that part of the world, they found that Ur of the Chaldees was a real place. And even until this day, it has been fully discovered, fully excavated, and fully explored. Others there were that said Sodom and Gomorrah never existed either. And yet, whenever we were in Israel a couple of years ago, and we were coming along in the bus, and we were coming along towards the Dead Sea, I had asked our tour guide, a man who was not a Christian, a man who wasn't even a practicing Jew, but nevertheless, a man that knew a lot about the geography of the area, whenever he was asked where Sodom and Gomorrah lay, he said they would have lay just under the regions of the Dead Sea. And even until this day, whenever you go to that area, the little balls of sulfur can still be found all around that area. Whenever Lot left Sodom and left the regions of Gomorrah, he flew to a place called Zoar, which again was denied by the historians until the ruins of Zoar were discovered. And archaeologists have said and claimed that Zoar would have been inhabited round about the time of Abraham. You see, the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. Many there were that denied as well the reality of the Hebrews being held captive in the nation of Egypt. I can remember years ago, about 7 or 8, maybe 10 years ago now, watching a documentary on television, and I can remember the next day going into the workplace and everybody talking about this documentary, that scientists have discovered that in the land of Egypt, virtually all of the plagues spoken of In the first part of the book of Exodus, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the disease, the boils, the hail, the murrain of beasts, the darkness, the rivers turning to blood, and so on and so forth. This documentary on BBC television claimed that it was historically accurate that Egypt, many years ago, experienced all these different plagues. And of course, they tried to explain it away scientifically. But they're even discovering in these days that the Bible was right. But yet, for years, the scholars were wrong. Over Christmas time, Channel 4 put out a documentary on television trying to discredit the reality of the Ark of the Covenant, saying that the Ark of the Covenant, since it's never been found, probably never existed, certainly didn't exist in the capacity that the Bible said it did. And this well-educated historian came onto television and he tried to disprove the reality of the Ark of the Covenant by saying that it was constructed in the wilderness. And being constructed in the wilderness, there would have been no gold to make the Ark of the Covenant. Where would the children of Israel find gold in the wilderness to construct this great ark that was made from shittim wood and without and within was covered with gold and had a golden mercy seat upon it and rings and staves and so on and so forth and a tremendous weight of gold? And he says it shows the inaccuracy of the Bible to try and get us to believe that the Israelite children could make something, a piece of furniture, out of gold in the wilderness whenever there was no gold to be found. That's what he said. But I always think it's amazing that the skeptics hardly even know what the Bible says. Because if that man had read his Bible before criticizing the Bible, he would have known that the Bible says in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 35, that the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. Now this is just before the Passover, just before the Exodus from Egypt. And it says that they borrowed, and that word borrowed in the original language, it means asked or demanded of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So the Jewish people, before they left Israel, they made friends with the Egyptians, and the word of God says that the Egyptians lent unto them such things as they required, and the word of God says that they spoiled the Egyptians. Don't criticize the Bible until you've read it. It's like that man I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that said there was a contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He said in Genesis 1, God made Adam after he made the plants. And then he went on to say that in Genesis 2, God made Adam and then he made the plants. But that's not what the Bible says at all. And if he'd only taken 5 or 10 minutes to read the Bible, he wouldn't have been making the statements that he made. You see, the Bible was right, but the critics were wrong. Now, why would people condemn and try and disprove the historical books of Moses? Well, I believe it's very simple. Because in the first 5 books of the Bible, we read about the law of God. We read about God's holiness. We read about how sin came into the world. We read about the wages of sin. We read about the law of God, the standard that God demands and the standard that God expects. And the first 5 books of the Bible show us God's law. And the New Testament says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. No law, no sin. No sin, no Savior. No Savior, no heaven. And so I'm not surprised that the critics try and explain away the books of Moses. But history testifies to the accuracy of the first 5 books of the law. History's testimony concerning the Old Testament historical books. You know, for years, skeptics said, King Solomon, this man that the Word of God says in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 26, that Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. For years, historians said that Solomon never even existed. He wasn't even a historical character. But in the region of Megiddo, excavations revealed the ruins of thousands and thousands of stalls for the very horses and chariots of Solomon. People deny that Nehemiah ever existed and that Nehemiah ever rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But you can go to Jerusalem this day and you can find the remains of the walls that Nehemiah built and all the gates that Nehemiah put into those walls. For years they denied that Jericho was a real place. And yet from 1929 to 1936, an archaeologist by the name of John Garstein showed that Jericho was a real place whenever he discovered it and excavated it, and they found the very foundations of the walls that were destroyed in the conquest of Jericho. And in that place, they found also information giving the very dates of the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. You see, the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. For years, people said the Hittites that never existed. You read in scripture about the children of Israel battling against the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and so on and so forth. And they says that the Hittites never existed. And yet in the 19th century, archaeologists find evidence that the Hittites were a very real people in the days of the Bible times. They also said the same about the Edomites, that there was never people that went by the name of Edom. And the Edomites never existed. And yet in one of the most inaccessible parts in the Middle East, the remains of a great city were found, and that city was called Petra. And Petra was an Edomite city. There was a king in 2 Kings chapter 15 and chapter 16, a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. We don't read much about him in scripture. The Bible tells us that this man was the king of Assyria. And for years the skeptics and the critics said that Tiglath-Pileser, he never existed. He can't be found in any secular history. And so he's just a fable, just a made-up character. And yet midway through the 20th century, an archaeologist discovered his capital city. And in the remains of that city, engraved into the very bricks of that city, was the name of the king, Tiglath-Pileser. You see, the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. Now, why would people try and deny Old Testament history? Is it because Old Testament history teaches us about the consequences of sin? Maybe you're here today and you would love to latch on to what the world would tell us about the Bible, that it cannot be trusted. And you see that as a way of getting off the hook and getting away from God's law and getting away from the consequences of sin. Yet in 1947, in a region near the Dead Sea, many scrolls were found, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that testify that the Old Testament scriptures are historically accurate. What does history say about Old Testament prophecy? For years, people denied that it was impossible that a fully grown man could be swallowed by a fish. And yet in 1891, two whaling vessels off the northwest coast of the Falkland Islands in the month of February 1891 spotted a large sperm whale in the midst of the sea. One of these vessels launched a harpoon into the side of that whale, and the whale thrashed its tail and tossed the boat, and two sailors fell overboard. One of those sailors was drowned and was brought again onto the vessel of the ship. But one of those sailors, a man by the name of James Bartley, was lost and they couldn't find him. In time, that sperm whale was harpooned and killed, and they brought its remains onto the deck of the ship. They cut open its belly, they removed its bladder, and in the stomach of that whale, several days after the whale was landed, they found this man, James Bartley, alive inside the belly of the whale. And a few days later, he was up on the deck of the ship going about his duties. People says it could never happen. And whether it's historically possible or physically possible or not, I believe in a supernatural God. And even the very remains of the city that Jonah went to preach to, that for years historians denied, the city of Nineveh, well, it's been found as well. And so you see how the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. People said Daniel never existed in the story of Daniel and his friends being cast into the fiery furnace and Daniel being thrown into a den of lions was historically inaccurate. And yet Babylon has recently been excavated to a greater degree. And in the remains of the areas round about Babylon, they have found a large temple. And in that temple, on the walls, there are instructions that point to the fact that that temple was once used to instruct captive princes. A large furnace was also found, and inscriptions around the walls of the furnace told us that it was once used to burn people who did not obey the king. A large pit was also found. It was used to house animals. You see, the Bible was right, but the critics were wrong. Now, why would people try and deny the accuracy of Old Testament prophecy, especially the book of Daniel? One Christian wrote a book entitled Daniel in the Critic's Den, trying to defend the book of Daniel, because for years people says that Daniel can't possibly be inspired scripture and shouldn't even be included in the Bible. Is it because Daniel speaks about the last days? Is it because if we read the book of Daniel, we would see prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? Is it because Daniel speaks about the Antichrist? Well, what about the New Testament? What does history say about the New Testament Gospels? Well, in the book of Matthew, chapter number 22 and verse number 19, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And whenever the Lord looked at that penny in Matthew 22, verse 19, he saith unto his disciples, he said unto them, and to the Pharisees, and to the hypocrites, and to everybody that was gathered around the Savior, he showed them this coin and said to them, "Whose inscription, whose image and superscription is in this coin?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And yet excavation shall show him coins dating to that time that had the inscription of Caesar upon the very coin. For years people said that John's gospel was not authentic. That John's gospel could not possibly have been written by John. And that John's gospel could not have been written until at the very least the 3rd or 4th century. And then a mummy was found in the nation of Egypt. The date on that mummy said that the mummy was buried round about the end of the 1st century or 100 AD. Whenever they opened the casket, they found that the mummy was wrapped in papyrus papers. In Rylands University in Manchester, England, they dissolved the glue of that papyrus, and what did they find? But they found John's gospel wrapped in around. That was the paper that they used, parts of it anyway. Just old scrap pieces of paper, and on the paper was written John's gospel dating back to before the end of the 1st century. You see, the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. Now, why would people try and deny John's gospel? Is it because it speaks about the new birth? Is it because it speaks about the deity of Christ? In fact, Jesus Christ, historians are telling us now unapologetically, was an historical figure. They've had to hold up their hands and say that. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ in great detail. Encyclopedia Britannica speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I even ask you today, what year is it? You say 2009. 2009 since what? A.D. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. You chase the calendar before that, B.C., before Christ. And yet for years people told us that Jesus Christ was a mythological character that never existed, and yet our whole calendar is based upon him. You see, the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. What does the book of Acts have in relation to history? Well, in Acts chapter 19, it talks about the Greek goddess Diana. And images of her have been unearthed in virtually all of the major Grecian cities. Last Lord's Day evening, we were speaking about the resurrection and how the Apostle Paul stood in Greece in Mars Hill, in the city of Athens, in Areopagus, and he made mention in Acts 17:22 about an altar that was made to an unknown God. And yet that altar, that very altar has been found in the region round about Mars Hill, and it's there to this day. And what does it say on the altar? To the unknown God. Straight Street, where the Apostle Paul went after his conversion on the road to Damascus, has been found as well. If you have a Thompson Chain reference Bible, you go to the archaeological supplement at the back and you read about all these places that the Bible speaks about, and you discover how in recent days all of the New Testament towns, villages and cities have been unearthed and discovered. You see, the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. Why would people deny the book of the Acts of the Apostles? Because it shows the reality of the new birth. Because it shows the reality of the Holy Ghost. Because it shows the power and the authenticity of the Bible and of the New Testament church. And isn't it an amazing thing that the media will still pump out all these so-called facts that the Bible is not historically accurate? And yet whenever evidence comes to light to show how accurate the Bible really is, we never seem to get the engraved apology. You see, one atheist said this. I think it was one of these communist boys. He says, if you can control history, you can influence the present. And if you can influence the present, you can control the very future. George Orwell, a secular man, wrote a book by the name of 1984, an entirely fictional book. But in this book, 1984, he writes about a totalitarian society. And one of the things that the government did in that totalitarian society, in George Orwell's book, 1984, was to take all the history books and to rewrite them. To take out dates and to take out people and to rewrite the history books, because that society recognized that if they controlled history and they could change what the history book said, then ultimately they could change what the future said as well. Isn't it interesting that people today are denying that the Holocaust ever happened? Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that whenever the Nazis came to power, before the Second World War, one of the first things they did was they took all the history books and they burned them because they didn't want people to know what history taught? And isn't it strange today that perhaps even in our own society we're trying to erase the past and forget about it and move on? Now I know it's time to move on. But if we forget what history tells us, we make the same mistakes. Jim Jones was a cultist that led a community of people from San Francisco in the United States of America and led a congregation of 800 people to a jungle in Guyana and caused them all to drink of a suicide solution called Kool-Aid. All 800 people died. Whenever his temple was discovered in the midst of that commune in Guyana in South America, the people's temple, whenever the bodies were found above Jim Jones's throne was this inscription: those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And I believe if we look at the state the Church of Jesus Christ is in today, and yet you look at the Old Testament history of God's people, and you see the mistakes they made and the things that happened, we are making the very same mistakes today. That's why Jeremiah says that we are to return to the old path. You can trust this book. The Bible declares to be the Word of God. Jesus Christ testified that this is the Word of God. And even history itself testifies that the Bible is authentic. There are forces at work to try and discredit and to try and destroy the Bible. And they've been at work since the Garden of Eden, whenever Satan came along and said, "Yea, hath God said?" Can you really believe what God said? Did God really say that? And if God really said it, did he really mean it? Yes, he did. And the Bible is still God's inspired word. The God of the Old Testament still maintains and upholds his law. The God that punished people in the Old Testament punishes people in eternity now. The Savior of the New Testament is the only Savior of men today. And the church of the book of Acts is the church that we need to get back to today. A church filled with the Holy Ghost. You can trust the Bible this morning.